Good morning in Jesus' name, and it really is a joy to be here with you. We do consider this home in a lot of ways, and some of you that have come here since we left, I know that you've been here long enough to consider it home too. If you've been here 20 years, that's certainly long enough to consider it home. But I look at you as a sort of a newcomer, and you look at me like somebody that went away a long time ago and I don't belong here anymore. So we'll just kind of continue with this uneasy relationship, and we'll be okay with it, I guess. For now, at least, until we have to live together, and then we'll have to decide who's who. But not really. I really enjoy coming back here to Seymour. About one day ago, we were entering the church house there in Carmelita for our school program, the last day of school, and it was different this year. This year and last year, we did it different than we did before. We had the actual program back a month or so ago, and then the last day of school was just some kind of a lot more informal, some singing and then just a picnic. You know, I like the way we always have done it here, and it's just a little hard for me. It just seems like such an anti-climax not to have a real program at the end, and I think we'll probably change it back because almost everybody seems to feel a little bit the same way. But I just really wanted to say I really... would just like to encourage the church here or commend the church here for the work that what you've done in the school. And I know you're giving us two of your school teachers this year for us next year down there. And we really appreciate that a lot. And we feel very grateful for what the Lord has done for us in our school there. We have someone there now that is committed just simply to be there and take responsibility for the school as a teacher and a principal. And it's something that we've prayed about for years, and we feel like it's just a wonderful gift that God has given us, and we appreciate that, and we've enjoyed having Joshua there with us in the last 3 years, too. This was his last year of teaching, and so we appreciate having had him there. This morning I'd like to look at something that I don't look at very often, I don't talk about really very often at home, but I was assigned this subject at some meetings earlier this month, actually. And so it probably wouldn't be something that I would just have decided to talk about here, except that I didn't get a whole lot of warning for this, so I really didn't have time to prepare anything new. And so I will just simply warm up these beans, like they say in Belize. I think in the U.S. we refry the potatoes or something, but in Belize we refry the beans. So that's what we'll do here this morning. But nevertheless, I think it is an extremely important subject, and that is the sovereignty of God. And when we look at the sovereignty of God, of course, the whole thing is huge. We had several subjects in our Belize leaders meeting. We looked at different aspects of the sovereignty of God, and the part that was assigned to me was the difficult part, if I want to say so. The sovereignty of God as it relates to the free will of man and also to evil. And so we just want to look at that this morning. But before we do that, I would just like to ask the Lord's blessing and presence here with us. Father, we just thank you that you are sovereign and that you are here with us and that you have created us for yourself, for your purposes, and that you have desire more than anything for us to love you as you love us. And so we pray that you would help us to see you this morning, continue to see you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think there's only one set of feelings that are appropriate as we approach this study of God, the sovereignty of God, and that's a feeling of reverence, of deep awe, and of great awe and of deep love. There's probably no other study that's more important, and there are a few things that I feel less capable of presenting, because God in his entirety is incomprehensible to the human mind. A man would be a fool to believe that he really could comprehend everything that is God. But that, however, is no excuse to not dive in. That's no reason not to long for more knowledge of God or more experience of who God is. A man who loves treasure, he knows very well. You know, a man who loves treasure, he knows that he can't have all the treasure there is. But does he give up and say, well, since I can't have it all, I just don't want any? No, we know that's not how it is. They want what they can get. They want everything that they can get. A man who loves treasure will seek for treasure. He'll get all he can. And a man who loves God will never stop plumbing the depths. I think that's one way we can judge or we can evaluate ourselves. How much do I love God? How much am I seeking him? How willing am I to just let the search alone now because I think I have it? I think I know. When we love God, we continue to plumb the depth. When we love God the way he wants us to. When we find God, it's like we've found the ocean. Now you can learn a good deal about the ocean by observing, by standing on the shore and observing the waves. You can learn quite a bit. But really, you really begin to learn when you plunge in, and that's how you find what's really in the ocean, when you plunge in. And that's how you find what's really in God when you go in, when you're willing to go in deep. You could spend a lifetime exploring the ocean and you'll never finish. You'll never learn all there is to know. Much less will you learn all there is to know about God. You can be content to let someone else tell you all about the ocean and its treasures. It's not the same. It doesn't come close to exploring it for yourself. I like to snorkel, and I've heard people talk about snorkeling. Before I snorkeled myself, I heard people talk about it, and it really sounds neat. But when you do it yourself, it is a totally, completely different level. What you can see down there, you can't really describe it. Probably with today's technology, you can take pictures and see it, but you cannot describe it really. The experience is just simply not the same. It's that way with a lot of things. And it's the same way with experiencing God. We can hear about God. We can hear people talk about it. But to experience him and his presence is something different. It's a different level. And as we explore the mystery of God, we may find that, likely will find, certainly will find, that he is not exactly how we thought he was. You know, if we've grown up in Christian environments and Christian homes, we've been taught certain things about God, and we form our conceptions. We have our conceptions. We form our concepts of God, and as we mature in our Christian experience, then we find out that some of these need to be modified. They need to be adjusted a little bit. It's not quite how we thought. Well, we find. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we find sometimes things that he's not exactly how we thought. And sometimes we actually find things that confuse us or bewilder us or even maybe frighten us a little bit. I'm seeing something here that I never saw before. And it can be a little bit frightening. We're speaking about being comfortable this morning. Sometimes we in that relationship with God, we get into a place where we see something that we didn't know quite, and we didn't realize this was quite like this, and it can make us uncomfortable. And we may even find things that appear to be contradictory. And when that happens, we have several ways we can respond. We can respond in fear and back off and say, I just don't like this. And rather than getting confused and rather than being, you know, running the risk of getting confused in some way, I'm just going to back off and leave it alone. We can respond that way. We can respond like some people do and say, listen, something just doesn't add up here. We can respond in doubt and say, something just doesn't add up here. And we can begin to question the character and even the existence of God. Many people have done that. Or we can do like Moses did. Moses probably had as close and as repeatedly close and long encounters with God as anybody ever had. And he had some things that, some encounters with God that would have had to appear pretty contradictory. God said one thing, and then he seemed to do something else or say something else. And Moses could have said, God, if that's the way, I just don't get this, and I'm just going to back away. But he didn't do that. Moses said, show me your face, show me your glory. And I hope it can be with that spirit that we're here today and that we live our lives. Show me your glory, dear God. So today we especially want to look at two things that appear to contradict the sovereignty of God in a way, that whole thing of evil and the thing of how can God allow us to be free and do what, you know, have free will if he is actually sovereign. But before we look at those things, let's look at what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. The King James Version actually never uses that word, sovereign or sovereignty, but it does use a word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, the last half of the verse, that means the same thing. And of course, the concept of God's sovereignty is found everywhere in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, talking about God, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That word potentate means sovereign. It means King of kings, Lord of lords, and he goes on to use those words. It means the highest authority. Every person on earth, even those in the White House, is under someone's authority. Every angel in heaven is under authority. Every evil spirit, is under authority. Every rebel who resists every authority that he comes in contact with now will at some point come to the place where he can resist no more. Only God is absolutely sovereign, and the sovereignty of God is his absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. To be sovereign, there's three things that are basic. One is freedom, the other is power, and the other is knowledge. And the Bible tells us that God is completely free. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Psalm 135, verse 6. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God is completely free, according to Isaiah, to do exactly what he chooses to do. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that God is free to do whatever he chooses to do. He doesn't have to ask permission from anyone to do anything. Who would God ask permission from? All of us need to ask permission to do certain things. God does not. God's is the absolute right to do all things according to his pleasure. There's a helicopter at the airport. Would I like to fly that thing? I absolutely would. Would I ever get permission to fly that thing? Do you think if I would go, Caleb, I'm going to ask you since I know your name. If I would go to the airport right now and ask permission to fly that helicopter just because I want to, you think they would give me permission to borrow it? Not at all. I would not have that freedom at all. All right. So the next point that you must have if you're going to be sovereign is power or ability. I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. Job 42, verse 2, Job says that about God. For with God nothing shall be impossible, says the angel in Luke. So God has complete power. If God is free to do whatever he pleases, then he must be able to do it. That means that God is not only completely free, he's completely able. God is all-powerful. A.W. Tozer says this, sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power, and to reign sovereignly, he must have all power. And that is what omnipotence means, having all power. The word derives from the Latin and is identical in meaning with the more familiar almighty, which we have from the Anglo-Saxon. The latter word occurs 56 times in our English Bible and is never used of anyone but God. He alone is almighty. Quote from A.W. Tozer. All right, let me ask you again, Caleb. Now, suppose I found somebody at the airport that would give me permission to borrow the helicopter. You want to go on a ride with me? I have permission now. I have the freedom to do it. Do I have the ability to do it? Caleb would soon say, this was a terrible mistake, and I'll never make that mistake again, and probably he never would, never get a chance to make a mistake like that again. So freedom is not enough. We also have to have ability and power, or power or ability. All right, the third point is knowledge, or in God's case, all knowledge, omniscience. For God to be sovereign, he must also possess all knowledge. He doesn't ask counsel from you or me or from Solomon. All knowledge comes from him. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, for it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Okay, God is has all knowledge. He's omniscient. Now, I don't have all knowledge, but I can learn some things. And suppose, Caleb, again, that I learned how to fly that helicopter. And I'm free to do it. I have permission now, and I'm trained to do it. I'm able to do it. But there's still something very small that could stop me. The key is missing, and I have no idea where it is. Some helicopters use keys, and I have no idea where this thing is. So just a little bit of knowledge that's missing, that tiny little bit of knowledge that's missing, makes so that I can't do what I want to do. God doesn't struggle with that. God has all knowledge, and God can do what he chooses to do. Arthur Pink says it like this. Subject to none, influenced by none. Now, that influenced by none, that has to be qualified, because we do definitely are able to influence God to do certain things, but as far as when he decides that he's going to do something, that he will do something, nobody will make so he won't do it. But we can influence God to do something that he may not do otherwise, and that's what prayer is all about. So we have to take that influenced by none with a grain of salt there. So subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. Now that's another thing that we need to understand. If God decides he absolutely will do something, he will do it. But there are things that God would like to do that he can't do, that he really would like to do. Like Jesus, he would have liked to have done. It says that when he was on earth, there were some miracles that he couldn't do because of their unbelief. Sometimes our own unbelief and lack of faith or whatever it is, God doesn't do what he would like to do because of ourselves. And that kind of falls into that obviously falls into that area of free will. So as his own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's Arthur Pink. Now, it's comforting to know that God is sovereign. If we're his children, it's comforting to know that he does exactly what that he is absolutely sovereign, and that he has absolute authority, and that he can do whatever he chooses to do, and we rest in that. Arthur Pink also said, God does not do things because they are right. They are right. Things are right because he does them. God does not do things because they are right. Things are right because he does them. And saying that God is actually the source of what is right. So it's comforting to know that God is sovereign, but then there are some things that appear to be contradictory. Now, so how can God be sovereign and do exactly what he wants to do and still give us free will to do what we want to do? Suppose we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Now, Christians are pretty much divided right down the middle on that issue, the whole idea of free will. Arminians and Calvinists, and probably most of us are on the, I hope, are on the Arminian side, where we do believe that God gives us a free will and God doesn't just decide whether we're going to be saved or lost. I certainly don't believe that. But how can God do what he wants to do and at the same time give us free will? That's a question. And if God really is sovereign, is God really sovereign if things happen outside his will? In other words, is God really in control if things happen that he doesn't want to happen? Those are questions. So let's think a little bit about that. Let's think about the sovereignty of God in evil. Does evil exist? Nobody in their right mind would deny that evil indeed does exist. Now, what is evil? Evil is in a nutshell, evil is the distortion of God's purpose. And the greater the distortion, the greater the evil. In other words, when we take God's purpose, God has plans for us. God made us in his image, and his plan for us originally, his plan for mankind, was to bring his kingdom on the earth, promote God on the earth, be like he is on the earth. Well, that got distorted by sin, and it continues to be. And the farther we are from God's purpose, the greater the evil. And so that question, that's an old question of how you're sovereign, but what's all this evil about? Habakkuk says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." How can you, being God, being holy, how can you see these things and allow these things? It says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked man devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" So this man had a question. God, how can you do this? How do you allow this to happen? And so we have that problem of evil and suffering. Why does God allow evil to just go on and on and on? You know, the human history is saturated with horrendous acts of evil. And why does God allow this to continue on and on in suffering? Human history is saturated with suffering as well. Does God not care? Or is God not really able to interfere? Those are the questions that people have. And many people use this as an excuse to deny either the sovereignty or the goodness of God. It just, they say it doesn't work. How can God be sovereign and how can God be good at the same time? Others, with a deeper level of sincerity, find it impossible to reconcile those things. They seem to be sincere, but they just don't understand how it can be. One veteran of the war in Iraq, just simply said it like this to me once. He said, "If you would have seen what I saw, if you'd experienced what I experienced, you wouldn't believe either." He had seen awful things. And many people have horrible, horrible things. Most of us have seen mostly good. We've seen some bad things. But most of us have seen mostly good. Most of our lives have been filled with goodness. We're surrounded with goodness. We haven't seen evil in its worst, rawest, ugliest forms, probably. And so it's much easier for us to say God is good and things will work out. But for people, there's people that have seen evil they've seen things that are just indescribable. What about them? Where did evil come from? Did God create evil? Where did death come from? Who chooses the time of death? Now, these are things that we know that God has overcome death. We know that we have over the sting of that death because of Jesus Christ. Death is simply a door from earthly life to eternal life. But God is not the author of death. It's because of the grace of God and because of what He's done and because of Jesus Christ that death is actually does not defeat us. But for the child of God, it's an entrance into heaven. But what about, so for us, it's easy to say when our loved ones pass away, it's easy to say it's easy for us to believe that it was God chose him. He took him to be with him. But what about a different kind of death? What about a murder? Was that God's will? Was that God's choice? Did God do that? And we can say that our aging neighbor that's ready to meet the Lord, that God came and brought, took her. But what about a murder? What about an accident or a suicide or an abortion or an AIDS epidemic? What about that kind of death? What about that? I think it's just important for us to understand that death, God didn't plan for death. God is the author of life. And when death came by sin, the sting of death is sin, and sin is overcome by Jesus Christ. So as children of God, death has no power over us. It becomes the entrance into the presence of God in a more real way. That's true. But God is not the author of death. So there are, death is it came because of sin. There are many other horrible, evil things that we could look at and that are going on in the world, that have gone on in the world, that we ask ourselves, how does God allow this to go on? If we look at history, we can just, there's so many things we don't really want to take time to look at much of that, but just think of a little bit of Hitler and all the evil that he perpetuated. The Holocaust killed more than 6 million, and probably much, much more than that. But that means that if you just do a little bit of math, during World War II, 3,000 Jews died at the hands of the Germans every day. 3,000 a day, just thinking of the lengths of the war and how many Jews died. And they died in every way imaginable. They were starved, gassed, shot, worked to death, and died in experiments, in Nazi experiments. That's a long time ago, quite a while ago. Not many living today remember that. There are some that do, but not that many. But there are other things that are going on right now. Look at some of the headlines regarding ISIS. ISIS terrorists imprison, torture, and even burn Iraqi Christians. ISIS has massacred 33,000 people since its inception. ISIS savages behead a 4-year-old girl and force mother to soak her hands in blood. Just really terrible things going on. ISIS crucifies 3 people for breaking Ramadan. Those are things that are current. We don't have to look even that far from home to see cruelty, neglected children, and battered wives. And I really think, if we're talking about evil, that one of the most evil things in the world is deliberately causing human suffering. Now, we're talking about these things because we're looking at the question, how can God be sovereign and allow these things to happen? Is God the author of these things? Absolutely not. Does God in any way approve of these things? Absolutely not. So how can we reconcile the sovereignty of God with these things that happen that are not his will? And the answer to that is that God, in his sovereignty, in his right to do whatever he pleases, has given us free will, has given mankind free will. And that means that we can do what we please to a certain extent. He's truly free to choose. Man is truly free to choose. And when man is truly free to choose, it means that sometimes he'll make the wrong choice. So God gives us the freedom to choose to do good or evil. And if we have true freedom, then that means that sometimes people are going to choose the wrong thing. They will make the wrong choice. And that's why we have evil, because people choose wrong. Especially since by now we deal with the nature of sin, and we're by nature we're inclined to sin. Now, just thinking a little bit about free will here, what it all means. It means that God allows us to choose. And at its heart, it's basically a yes or no choice. There are thousands of choices we make along the way to support that choice, but basically we say yes to God. Yes, I'll follow your purposes. Yes, God, I'll follow you. Or we say no. It's basically that's all it is. We can't say, no, I won't follow you, but I want my life to turn out this way. We can say we make our choice, but we cannot choose the consequences. The free will of man is time-bound. There's going to come a time when we no longer have a free will, at least for those who say no. That ability to say no or yes, or the ability to choose is time-bound. Free will is limited in the sense that we can choose our actions, we cannot choose the consequences. Our free will in no way diminishes the sovereignty of God. In his sovereignty, it is in his sovereignty that he gave us a free will. And you know, think about this. A God who is less than sovereign would not be able to afford to give free will to his people. God knows that there is no way mankind or anything else is going to get out of his control or get beyond his ability to deal with it. So he can give them that freedom. Any other, you've noticed that dictators are very controlling. Nobody's allowed to think for themselves. They must do exactly as they are told. They have no choice. God, because they're afraid that if people think too much for themselves, things will get out of control. God is not that way. God is not afraid of losing control. He gives us our freedom. And the reason he does that is because he created us for a relationship of love with him. And to be, if it's going to be real, it has to be, we have to have the choice to do it or not to do it. We have to be free to choose to love if love is going to be real. That's the nature of love. And so the free will of man is a very important part of who God made us to be and what his purpose is for us. And love by nature must be voluntary. And there's another thing about free will. Bad choices impose their consequences on those who have not made those choices. Wrong choices impose their consequences on those who have not made those choices. If an atheist lives in the middle of a God-fearing community, he does a lot of blessings he enjoys. He didn't choose to honor God. He's choosing to deny God. But there are many blessings he enjoys because he lives among people that fear God and love God. Many blessings. He has freedom to say what he wants to say, and nobody's going to kill him for it. Now, you switch that around, and he's enjoying the blessings of choices that other people have made. It's like they're imposing their consequences on him. Now, you switch that around, and it's the same way. You go to an anti-God community, and the wrong choices that those people made impose themselves upon the person who wants to honor God. And it's that way in our homes and everything else. Sometimes we suffer consequences for wrong choices that other people have made. That's also the nature of free will. And that works both ways, about good and bad choices. Those consequences are imposed on others who haven't made those choices. So there's good, there's both good and evil because there is free will. Morality is the distinction between good and evil, or right and wrong. And good and evil exist because free will exists. We can only be truly good if we are truly free to be evil as well. And that's the nature of it. If there was no choice, it wouldn't be true goodness. And so God gives us that because he wants something that's real out of us. Scripture says that God cannot lie, and we can rest assured that God cannot, by his decree, cannot be other than he is. Think just a little bit about human suffering here. Probably human suffering, more than anything else, poses a problem to the belief in the true sovereignty of God, And I don't think that God created man to suffer. I don't think that. I think that's all part of the fall as well, the wrong choices that people have made. Most suffering is a result of wrong choices, not necessarily personal choices that we've made that we suffer. We can suffer from something that we had absolutely nothing to do with. But as a whole, I'm talking about. But this is the amazing thing about God and his grace, is that even though God never is the author of evil, God is able to use even evil to accomplish his purposes. We see examples of that in the Bible again and again. And the same thing with suffering. God can use suffering to accomplish things in us that there was almost no other way they would be accomplished. And this is more than I can comprehend. The Bible says that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering, and that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I have a hard time really just getting a hold of that, but that's what the Bible says. And so suffering, even though it would be, it's never right for us to inflict suffering on someone, even if God is able to use that for their good and his glory in some way. Shall we do evil that good may come of it? God forbid, Paul says. God is able to use suffering. Now look, thinking of the suffering of Christ, did God the Father suffer with his Son? Do you think he did? Did God the Father look down and suffer with his Son when he was there on the cross? I think he did. Do you think God the Father suffers with his other sons when they suffer? The Bible says that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now that's talking about Jesus, but God suffers with us. So our answer to suffering would be, what we wish God would do is remove it. But what God chooses to do instead is walk with us through it many times. Many times. God is there in the midst of human suffering. God suffers with us. And I don't think it's only with... I think God suffers when mankind suffers. We're created in His image. And when we suffer, He suffers with us. So He walks with us. His answer is to walk with us through it, not necessarily remove it from us. God's sovereignty means that He will accomplish His purpose. And what is His purpose? His purpose is that everyone on earth, everyone, be a part of His kingdom. That's His purpose. That's His desire. That's the deepest longing of His heart. That's what He wants. But by force, He won't do it. He has a greater purpose than that. And that is that we do it voluntarily. That we're part of that thing because we want to be. So His greater purpose is that those who choose to be part of His kingdom will be. And then when we're there, no one, Jesus said, there is no one that can pluck them from the Father's hands. Will evil and suffering last forever? And no, it will not. John tells us in the book of Revelation, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Suffering isn't pleasant, but again, God does things through suffering that He may not do in another way. So rather than ask God to remove the things that are difficult for us or that are suffering, let's ask God to be with us through this and follow Him through it and allow that thing to allow Him to form something in us through that He may not do in any other way. So as we think of God and His sovereignty and His ability, He is in no way weak. His hand is not short, but he has a purpose and He has a plan, and his plan is not to interfere with our choices. But there is something that happens. When we read about Pharaoh, it almost looks like, if you just read that story and see what it says, how does it say that? I'll just read this, see if I can find it. The Lord said unto Moses, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, God is speaking to Pharaoh now, for to show thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And almost, if you would just read that, you could get the impression that God just simply chose Pharaoh to raise him up and to make his heart hard so that he could show everybody what he would do. I don't believe it was that way. Pharaoh made some choices. Pharaoh did not come about this to this position innocently. And it almost seems to me that when we are allowed to make that choice, but then that there's a may come a point, and it seemed to have come here with Pharaoh, where God enters in, and this thing goes a lot farther than Pharaoh wanted it to. God enters in, and there may come a time when we think that we have the right to change our mind until whenever we want to. Maybe it isn't that way. It didn't really seem to be that way with Pharaoh. It seemed like God entered in there. Pharaoh made his choice, and God entered in there, and he kept going in the direction that he had chosen to go, even when it wasn't good for him at all, and whether when he should have been able to see that it wasn't work. It says that God hardened his heart. What all that means, I don't know if I understand, but something happened there that wasn't wasn't good for Pharaoh, but because of the choices that he made before that. I really hope this morning that we didn't open dark doors without putting on some light, and because these are subjects that can be that can be that way, and I'm hoping that did not happen. God is sovereign, and he will do what he chooses to do. What he wants to do with us, sometimes we thwart him. He would like to, I think it's the case with all of us, that he would like to help us grow in some areas that we probably are, because of our laziness or our lack of commitment and love to him, that we're slow to catch on. He would really like to do something with us that he's unable to do because of ourselves. And so even though God is sovereign, he still respects our wishes and our choices. So thank the Lord for his goodness, his power, and the fact that one day evil will be destroyed. Evil will be brought to an end. And those who have said yes to God will enjoy him forever.